At this time, kids may be dismissed to Children's Church, and I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 988. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to finish our study today, verses 20 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, and pray with me before we study God's Word. Gracious Father, please now open our minds and our hearts to be fed by your Spirit through your Word. Lord, please help us. We're so groggy, tired, weak, distractible. Please, Lord, help us to engage with you now. Lord, please help me to preach as when preaching the very oracles of God and to do justice to this passage. Help all of us to be doers of your Word, not hearers only. In Jesus we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading verses 20 through 22. This is God's word. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May God give us ears to hear his word. Have you ever been misrepresented? Have you ever been accused of saying something you never actually said? Has somebody ever taken your words out of context and twisted them to make them sound like you were saying something you never intended to say? I imagine all of us have had that experience, perhaps several times. Now, when that's happened to you, how did you feel? When you sensed your views being misrepresented, your words being twisted, somebody accusing you of doing something you never actually did, how did you feel? Did you experience this strange combination of shock and injustice and anger? I'll tell you about the most egregious example of this that I've experienced, and I know that I've shared this story before, so some of you have heard it, but it illustrates well the point I'm trying to make. I was back in the 11th grade, and I can still remember all of this very vividly. My high school principal called me into her office, and I knew this principal reasonably well because she was also my French teacher. So I thought that maybe we were just going to kind of, you know, chat it up and quiz on French vocabulary words or something like that. Well, I went into her office, I had a great big smile on my face, but I noticed quickly that she was not smiling. I sat down, and all of a sudden, this principal, who I thought was sort of like my friend, said to me, "Young man, we do not tolerate gambling of any kind in this school. If we ever catch you gambling again, you will be expelled. Now get out of my sight." Now, I had no idea what she was talking about, and I went out of there petrified. I was confused, I was sad, I was scared, I knew I was completely innocent, and yet somehow I had been misrepresented, and my reputation with this teacher that I actually had previously kind of liked was destroyed forever. Well, later on I discovered what had happened. Another student who was a real rascal had been caught gambling and gave them my name. He said, "Yes, my name is Tim Raymond, I was gambling, I'll accept whatever consequences you give me." And that's why I got called down to the principal, and he went off scot-free. Though it is interesting, your sins will find you out. Not surprisingly, that same student wound up in prison a few years later. I can remember the shock when I learned what had actually happened. It was almost surreal. How on earth could I have been so misrepresented? How on earth could this student have used my name, my identity, to get himself out of trouble? I remember feeling kind of humiliated, even though I hadn't done anything wrong. You ever been there? Well, it's sad to say, but our God, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, actually has this experience every single day. Actually, multiple times a day. All day long, people are misrepresenting God, claiming he's speaking when he is, in fact, not speaking. We've got pastors claiming to speak for God, but then just spouting off nonsense out of their own minds. We've got politicians audaciously quoting Bible verses to justify just abominable practices that violate God's word. We've got so-called prophets claiming they know the future when in reality they're just making stuff up. And we've got thousands of professing believers claiming God told me this, God told me that, when in reality he didn't actually tell them that. And here's the thing, if we're horrified when people misrepresent us and twist our words out of context, if we feel shock and humiliation when people claim we said something when in fact we did not, how do you think God feels when this is happening to him every day and all day long? How do you think Almighty Maker of heaven and earth reacts when crazy views are attributed to him, when his words actually never meant anything of the sort? Interestingly, we don't need to wonder how God feels about this. He tells us exactly how he feels in his word. We talked about this passage briefly last week, but listen again to Revelation 22:18. God says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." You see, brothers and sisters, if we claim God is speaking when he actually isn't, or if we claim God is speaking when he is not, reverse that, I think I messed up something there, but you know what I'm trying to get at. God is not pleased when we misrepresent him. We actually provoke his righteous indignation. What's even worse, we run the risk of blinding and binding people spiritually. Frankly, we risk sending people to hell if we get God's words wrong. So how do we know when God is speaking and when he is not? How do we know when somebody is actually a true prophet of God and they're compared to just making stuff up? How do we distinguish true preachers and true teachers from false preachers, false teachers? Addressing these questions is the burden of our series here in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 through 22. Now, just to quickly set this morning's sermon in context, last week we studied 1 Thessalonians 5:20 through 22 and considered what it would have meant to the original audience. And what we said was that in the first century, there were lots of true prophets going around delivering true messages from God, new messages from God. At the same time, there were false prophets going around sharing false messages, messages that came out of their own minds or even worse, from the devil. And what Paul is commanding the Thessalonians to do in this passage is to test the prophecies they're hearing. When a prophet claims to be speaking for God, consider that, examine that, compare it with previous scripture, see if it checks out. You do this as a congregation. You get your heads together and you search the scriptures together. And then those prophecies that are actually from God, you cling to them. You treasure them. You add those to the collection of prophecies you've collected, while those that are from the devil, you flee from those. You avoid those. That was basically the message from 1 Thessalonians 5:20 through 22 last week. Well, last week I left you with something of a cliffhanger. I claim that today we should apply this passage somewhat differently than the way that the Thessalonians should have. I made the claim that prophecy in the first century was a temporary gift and that it eventually passed away, and that today we do not have prophets, consequently we apply this differently. That's what I claimed last week, but I didn't really prove it at all. I just told you to come back today. So today, Lord willing, I'm going to try and demonstrate this to you. I'm going to try to prove to you that the gift of prophecy was a unique gift of the first century and that there are no more living prophets today. But lest you think that's bad news and disappointing, I hope to show you how this is actually very, very good news that we should rejoice in, that there aren't prophets going around today. Now, before I lay out my case for why I think the gift of prophecy has ceased, let me explain quickly why this is even important. I mean, you might be thinking, is this really that big of a deal? I mean, is this something worth a 45-minute sermon on? Let me give you three reasons why I think this is actually massively important and why you essentially have to come to some conclusions on this question. First, your answer to this question will affect how you discern the Lord's will for your life. You ever struggled with the Lord's will? What does the Lord want me to do? Marry this or that woman? Do this or that career? Buy this or that house? How you answer this question will have enormous influence on you and how you discern the Lord's will. I mean, you could think about it this way. Let's imagine you're uncertain. You're saying, okay, I'm not going to really explore this, not really going to nail down firm convictions on this. I'm just going to leave it uncertain. If that's the case, there'll always be this sort of nagging thought in your mind, maybe if I came across a prophet, he could give me the help that I need. Maybe if I found some prophet, he could give me the gold nugget my marriage needs so it's not always so miserable. Or maybe if I found some prophet, he could help me raise my crazy teens that are uncooperative. Maybe he could tell me exactly what career to fulfill, and then I'd actually have happiness. You'll always have those kinds of thoughts if you're uncertain about this question, thinking that maybe there's a prophet around here that can help you. And you think about it, that kind of uncertainty can really cripple your walk with the Lord. But here's the second reason why this is a vitally important question. Second, your answer to this question will affect how you view and engage with the Bible. Your answer to this question will affect how you view and engage with the Bible. Either the Bible, as it's written, contains everything you need for life and godliness, or it doesn't. Either the Bible, as it's written, is fully sufficient, fully complete, or it's not. And here's the thing. Let's be honest. Studying the Bible does take a little bit of work. I mean, I think we should be upfront about this. I think it's worth it. I definitely think it's worth it. And it's something that you can come to thoroughly enjoy. But to really dig into the Bible and to get out of it the truth that you need for today, it takes some effort. I mean, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago in totally different cultures, in three different languages, and it was written to, largely shepherds and warriors and fishermen. To so study the Bible that I discern from its ancient books a message that applies to me today in 2024, again, that takes some effort. And here's the thing. If I believe there's a modern-day prophet out there speaking for God that I can just go to for guidance, I'm going to be extraordinarily tempted to just leave the Bible on the shelf. I mean, why? I mean, think about it from a practical perspective. Why get out the commentaries and use multiple translations and look up words in Greek and Hebrew and then ponder, you know, how does Ezekiel 38 apply to me today when I could just go to the prophet down the street and say, who should I marry? So how you answer this question will profoundly impact your view of the Bible and your engagement with the Bible. Let me give you a third and final reason why this is an important question. Finally, your answer to this question will affect how local churches do ministry and worship. Your answer to this question will affect how local churches do ministry and worship. I remember many, many years ago visiting a church while I was on vacation, and this was a church that believed in modern-day prophecy. And what this church had during their Sunday worship service was an open mic for prophesying. They literally had like a microphone right in the middle of the aisle, and the idea was that if the Lord has given you a prophecy, you come to the microphone and you make the prophecy as part of the worship gathering. Now, I'll tell you that today I think that is incredibly dangerous, and I've not been back to that church since. But think about it this way. If there are prophets and if God is still giving prophecy, what's wrong with that practice? I mean, that actually seems to be good and necessary if there are prophets going around today. What's more, just imagine how this would affect our church business meetings. You know, when we as a church are making a big decision, are we going to build an addition? Are we going to pave the parking lot? Are we going to hire this or that pastor? What do? We get the entire congregation together. We discuss it together. We take a look at the budget. We talk about the pros and the cons. And then we take a congregational vote as to what we want to do. Realize that entire process would be transformed if there are prophets going around today. A prophet could just stand up and say, you know, you don't need to worry about the pros and the cons. You don't need to worry about the budget. The Lord has told me exactly what we need to do, and you need to follow my prophecy. So for these reasons, this is a very, very important question. Whether or not you believe prophets are prophesying today will impact how you discern God's will, how you engage with the Bible, and how a church does church. And I don't think it's one that you can just leave unanswered. Well, with all of that in mind, let me now share with you four combined factors for believing that the gift of prophecy ended in the early church era. Four combined factors for believing that the gift of prophecy ended in the early church era. And before we get too deep into this, let me say two quick things. First, realize that what I'm about to give you is only the briefest of brief introductions. I've taught this material in Sunday school, and we spent about 2 months working through it. And in that particular Sunday school lesson, we look at, say, different passages in 1 Corinthians, we look at church history, we talk about various definitions of prophecy. I mean, we really dig into it. But this morning, I'm going to try and run through this in about 20-some minutes, which, by the way, if you want the notes from that Sunday school series, let me know. You can text me or email me, and I can get that to you. It goes into much more detail. But this morning is going to be pretty introductory. Second, I also want to stress that what we're going to be talking about here is what's called a cumulative case. Cumulative case, kind of a big word, but what that means is that one or two of these points alone doesn't seal the deal. One or two of these taken alone might not be persuasive, but when you take them together, I think at least, it's powerfully persuasive. It's a cumulative case. So with no further ado, here are four combined factors for believing that the gift of prophecy ended in the early church era. Number one, biblical prophecy is the speaking of an inspired, inerrant word from God, such that to disbelieve or disobey a prophecy is to disbelieve or disobey God himself. This is what biblical prophecy is. It's not an impression. It's not a feeling. It's not a vague leading based on circumstances. Additionally, biblical prophecy, you can't confuse it with, say, the Spirit's work of conviction or the Spirit's work of regeneration or the Spirit's work of illumination, all of which are precious and I hope and pray you experience regularly. They're just not biblical prophecy. Now, biblical prophecy, like we talked about last week, is when God so overtakes me that the words coming out of my mouth are God's words, down to the jot and tittle. And if you disobey those, disbelieve those, you're disobeying, disbelieving God. Now, this definition of prophecy comes out everywhere in Scripture. Amos 3:7, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Deuteronomy 11:18 and following, I will put my words in the prophet's mouth. Now, think about this. The I is God, will put words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak, I myself will require it of him. Deuteronomy 11:20. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Does that tell you how important this matter is? Again, this is not on par with which football, you know, which NFL team is the best. We're talking about stuff that if you get it wrong, God thinks you deserve the death penalty. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We could keep going, but this is the biblical definition of prophecy. Again, not like a nice impression that I got that I should go eat a sandwich this afternoon. It's when God's Spirit so fills an individual that they are speaking the literal word of God. Now, many of these prophecies that God spoke, they were recorded, written down, and then collected into our Bibles. And that's why the Bible is sometimes called the prophetic scriptures. I'd encourage you to look at your Bibles that way, the prophetic scriptures. They're all the prophecies you'll ever need to know for life and godliness. Now, we start here with this definition of prophecy for a couple of very important reasons. First, there are an awful lot of people going around claiming God told them to do this or that. I'm sure you've encountered this, especially if you visit, say, other churches or something like that. God told me to move to Florida. God told me to marry Sally. God told me to be a plumber, whatever. But when you kind of press in on them, most of the time they don't actually mean God is like speaking through me like a prophet. What they're really kind of more describing is, I think God is leading me to do this or that based on principles and impressions and so forth. Sometimes this can get really, really out of hand. If you're interested in this, I know of a specific Baptist church, Baptist by the way, they had to put a ban on young men prophesying that God told them that you should date me. I'm not lying. They banned that because it got so out of hand. All these young men were, telling these girls that God told, and they felt obligated. I guess if this is a word from the Lord, I got to date this guy, when it wasn't. They were just using it to like take advantage of poor girls. But at the same time, if prophecy still exists, you can't ban that. I would strongly, strongly encourage you to be incredibly careful whenever you claim God told me to do this or that. Unless you're about to quote a Bible verse, don't say God told me this or that. Sure, we can say, based on these ideas, these principles, these factors, I think the Lord's leading me to do this or that. I talk that way sometimes. But that's totally different from saying God told me to do this or that, you see? Here's another reason why defining prophecy biblically is so important. In those churches that still practice prophecy, like the one I mentioned earlier with the open mic for prophecy, if you listen carefully to their prophecies, they're almost always vague, incorrect, or sort of the regurgitation of good principles that are already found in Scripture. For example, I remember hearing one of these prophets saying, "Thus says the Lord, the Lord wants us husbands to love our wives more." Now think about that. I mean, who's going to disagree with that? I mean, that's our church could probably benefit from such a message. But again, that's not what true biblical prophecy is. We might call that an exhortation, an admonition, but again, it's not a prophecy. For a biblical prophecy is when God's Spirit so fills an individual that the words coming out of this person's mouth are the very words of God. And really, it's only the most extreme, wild, lunatic, fringe, charismatic groups that claim that when their prophets are prophesying, that's what they're doing. Let me give you a second factor, persuading me at least that the gift of prophecy concluded in the early church. Second, in the Bible, new prophecies were not being given every day, but only at key turning points in redemptive history. A lot of people don't realize this. But in the Bible, new prophecies were not being given every day, but only at key turning points in redemptive history. Now, to get this, you kind of got to know a little bit of the storyline of Scripture. I'm going to try and go through this quickly. If you're newer to church, newer to the Bible, this is going to be kind of like an information dump, so don't feel buried. But we're going to quickly go over the entirety of the Bible, kind of zeroing in on those points where new prophecies came. And the point is that sometimes hundreds of years and even thousands of years would pass without new prophecies being given, even within the Bible. So, for example, we know, obviously, God speaks to Adam and Eve. Then he speaks to Cain. Remember after he kills his brother? After Cain, the next prophecy that is recorded is to Enoch. There are several hundred years that pass between Cain and Enoch where we know of no new prophecies. The people of God simply had to maintain their faith on the previous prophecies that they had. Moving forward, obviously God speaks to Noah, build the ark. But then after Noah, the next time that's recorded when God speaks is Abraham. And between Noah and Abraham is almost 1,000 years. 1,000 years where we don't know of a prophecy. Now, obviously, God speaks to Abraham quite a bit. Go to the country to which I will show you. But even there, I don't think we should imagine God speaking to Abraham every day and like all day long. It seems as if sometimes there were decades that would pass when Abraham would not receive a new word from the Lord. You might illustrate this with the incident where Abraham fathers a child with Hagar. Remember that? God has promised Abraham, you're going to have a child, the child of promise. Years pass, and there's no child. And all of a sudden, Abraham's thinking, what's going on here? What does Sarah do? Sarah recommends, why don't you go have a child with Hagar, my servant? Which is what he does, and that's where Ishmael comes from. You remember this? Now, think about this. If Abraham had been receiving prophecies from the Lord, like every day, or, you know, multiple times a week, you'd expect the Lord to step in and say, that's a really bad idea, don't do that. But he doesn't. And again, after Ishmael's born, there are several years where he thinks maybe this is the child of promise. You follow me? So don't even think that with these key characters in Scripture, they're receiving prophecies every day and all day long. Well, after Abraham, God speaks to Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But then you'll remember Joseph goes down to Egypt. The people of Israel go down to Egypt, and for 400 years they're there, and it doesn't seem as if there's another prophet during those 400 years. Well, then God raises up Moses. Obviously, Moses was a prophet, and he writes a lot of scripture. We've got Joshua, then the Judges period, but then, interestingly, after Judges, things go silent for a time. And this is why we read in 1 Samuel 3:1, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. We're almost done, but you jump forward to the period of the kings, a lot of prophets. David, Solomon, the major, the minor prophets, but then things go silent again, and we've got what's called the 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. Jesus and the apostles obviously show up, and Jesus and the apostles do a lot of prophesying, but then according to Scripture, things went silent again after the death of the last apostle. Now again, I realize that was an awful lot of information, but hopefully you caught that again, throughout the entirety of the Bible, the storyline of the Bible, I'm not talking about later church history, but in the Bible, huge periods when no prophecies were being given. The people of God had to rely on the previous promises, but those were enough to sustain their faith. And here's what you got to get. The giving of new prophecies, it corresponds to major turning points in history. Okay, these coincide. What that means for today is this. If we're not at a key turning point in redemptive history, which I don't believe we are, we don't have reason to expect new prophecies. You know, think about it. What is the next big turning point in God's history of redemption? It's the return of Jesus. So if we're living in this in-between time, we should not expect new prophecies to be given. You follow? Quickly, a third factor. Third, those periods when prophets were giving new prophecies were accompanied by bona fide signs and wonders. Those periods when prophets were giving new prophecies were accompanied by bona fide signs and wonders. Though interestingly, this truth again comes up all over the place in Scripture. True prophets had credentials. I mean, you have to have some proof to claim you're speaking for God. I mean, if I just showed up at your door and said, you know, God told me to give, you need to give me your house. You'd probably be like, I need a little bit of proof that that happened. Realize we're not the first, you know, skeptics. This idea has been going on for a while. And what the Bible teaches is that when a prophet is speaking on behalf of God, one of the signs is that they're going to be able to do signs and wonders. By the way, signs and wonders is just Bible terminology for miracles. They're all kind of the same thing. Exodus 4. Moses answered, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" You know, they'll be skeptical. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. Then the Lord said, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has appeared to you. See, that's the whole point. John 6:4. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet that has come into the world. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. I can give you more passages if you want more. Ask me at the door. But there is a clear connection between signs, wonders, miracles, and periods where prophecies are being given. These things coincide. Now let me be quick to clarify a couple of things. First, when we're talking about signs, wonders, and miracles, we're talking about like knock your socks off, bona fide, like blow your mind miracles. All right, we're talking about things like all the water in Egypt turned into blood, the parting of the Red Sea. We're talking about a man who's been crippled since birth being healed, raising the dead. These are the sorts of miracles that accompany periods of new prophecies. You think, though, about so many of the signs, wonders, prophecies that are bragged about today. You know, just watch some late-night Christian TV if you want illustrations of this. So many of them are dubious at best. And sometimes there are things like, you know, healing lower back pain or taking away ringing in the ears, which, let's be honest, can be the placebo effect. Where are the miracle workers today who are raising the dead or healing people with quadriplegia? You know, you think about somebody like Johnny Erickson Tata. If there are miracle workers today, why is she still in the wheelchair? Additionally, let me clarify this. There is a massive difference between God having the ability to perform a miracle and somebody being a miracle worker. People misunderstand me on this all the time. I think God can do miracles, without a doubt. I pray for them literally every day. But I don't think anybody today has the ability to do miracles on demand. You know, so for example, when I go to the hospital, and you know, I've visited many of you in the hospital, I will pray for a healing, even if it might look miraculous, and I don't have any problem with that at all. But what I can't do is do what, say, Peter did in Acts 3:6. Peter looked at the man and said, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. That, I think, was limited to the early church. One last clarification. Don't misunderstand what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying that everybody who performed signs and wonders gave prophecies, nor am I saying that all those who gave prophecies performed signs and wonders. But what I am saying is that these phenomena characterize the same era. You see what I'm saying? Somebody is going to be doing this to verify that God is giving new scripture at this point in history. Listen to what Professor Benjamin Warfield writes about the relationship of signs and wonders. And this, again, is very important. A lot of people misunderstand. They misunderstand even what, like, the purpose of miracles are. They're not just like cool magic tricks. Listen to what he says. Miracles do not appear on the pages of Scripture vagrantly, here and there and elsewhere and differently, without any assignable reason. They belong to revelation periods and appear only when God is speaking to his people through accredited messengers declaring his gracious purposes. Their abundant display in the apostolic church is the mark of the richness of the apostolic age in revelation. And when this revelation period closed, the period of miracle working had passed by also by a mere matter of course. Now again, with the only exception of your wildest, most extreme, lunatic fringe charismatics, all Christians believe something dramatic has changed from the early church as far as miracles go. I mean, you read in Acts, if Peter's shadow fell on somebody, they could be healed. Nobody in their right mind is claiming that that sort of thing is going on today. Well, if these sorts of knock-your-socks-off, bona fide, blow-your-mind miracles are not characterizing today, I would contend that we have no reason to believe that new prophecies are being given today either, since, again, these phenomena coincide. Let me give you, lastly, a fourth factor here. Fourth, since all Christians believe the Bible is no longer being written, all Christians believe that at least some forms of prophecy have ceased. Since all Christians believe that at least some forms of, that the Bible is no longer being written, all Christians believe that at least some forms of prophecy have ceased. Now, if you know anything about Christians, sadly, we can disagree about virtually anything. This is not good. I'm not saying this is a commendable thing. But even among, say, conservative Protestants, we have thousands of different denominations, way more than there need to be. We disagree over baptism, over church leadership structure, over what's appropriate to do on the Lord's Day, what's going on in the Lord's Supper, over the Holy Spirit's ministry, over Bible translation, over virtually anything that you can conceive of pertaining to the second coming of Jesus. Again, this isn't commendable, but we do disagree. Am I right? With that in mind, it is in some ways rather remarkable that all true Christians agree that the Bible is no longer being written today. I mean, there's no disagreement on this at all. With the writing of Revelation 22, 21, God ceased giving new books of the Bible. And this has been virtually uncontested for almost 2,000 years. And you think about it, those groups that attempt to add new books to the Bible, who are they? They're groups like the Mormons, Christian Scientists that are universally declared cults. Now, we got to contrast this with what was going on in the early church. In the early church, new books were still being added to the Bible. You know, if you know your biblical history, while Paul is going on his missionary journeys, which are recorded in Acts, Paul's writing, say, Philippians, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, and they're later added to the Bible. So something fundamental has changed between the early church and today, which, again, all Christians recognize. You can't just say, I'd love to do church just like they did it in the early church, if you don't want to add new books to the Bible. You see? And if adding new books to the Bible ceased in the early church, it would seem to me that the gift of prophecy has also ceased, since, again, prophecy is the speaking of new words from God. Bring up Revelation 22:18. I find this rather fascinating, especially in light of all that we've said. John writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, clearly in context, that passage is describing the book of Revelation. And yet, is it possible that perhaps God put this right at the very end of the Bible to apply to the entire thing? The first person to tip me off to this was theologian Wayne Grudem. I find this rather fascinating, but listen to what he writes. He says, it's not accidental that Revelation 22, 18, and 19 comes at the end of the last chapter of Revelation, and that Revelation is the last book in the New Testament. In fact, Revelation has to be placed last in the Bible. For many books, their placement in the Bible is of little consequence, and that's true. I mean, whether or not you put 1 Kings, you know, before 1 Samuel, it's not a huge consequence. But just as Genesis must be placed first, for it tells us of creation, so Revelation must be placed last, for its focus is to tell us of the future and God's new creation. Placed here, where it must be placed, the warning of Revelation 22, 18 through 19, forms an appropriate conclusion to the entire Bible and suggests that we should expect no more scripture to be added beyond what we already have. Now, I don't know about you, but when I take these four factors together, I find it persuasive. And again, keep in mind we're talking about a cumulative case here. One of these alone might not change your mind, but taken together, I think they're powerful. If biblical prophecy is the speaking of an inspired and inerrant word from God, such that to disbelieve or to disobey that is to disbelieve God himself, and if in the Bible new prophecies were not being given every day, but only at key turning points in redemptive history, and if those time periods when prophets were prophesying were characterized also by bona fide signs and wonders, and if the Bible is no longer being written today, as all Christians agree, it seems incredibly likely, to me at least, that the gift of prophecy ceased in the early church and it should not be sought or practiced today. Now, let me make a quick clarification. When I've laid out this case before, I often get accused that I'm putting God in a box or tying God's hands or somehow claiming that God lost his power. You know, yes, God prophesied 2,000 years ago, but you think God got weak and now he can't do that anymore. That's not at all what I'm saying. And if you claim that's what I'm saying, you're misrepresenting me. I'm not at all saying that God lacks the power to give new prophecies. If he wanted to, he could give new prophecies 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But what I am saying is that based on everything that we have no reason to expect new prophecies today. You could illustrate it this way. When the children of Israel were wandering around the wilderness, how did God provide them with food? He provided them with food from manna from heaven. You remember this? Every day they'd wake up, new provision of manna on the ground, and they'd go and collect as much as they want. The next day, new provision of manna. I think God totally did that. But here's the question. Do you have any reason to expect that that's how God's going to feed you today? I mean, when your groceries get low, do you, A, go to Walmart and pick up milk and bread and eggs and so forth, or do you just wait till the manna appears on your lawn tomorrow morning? Now, are we saying that God could not do that? Of course not. But again, we have no reason to expect that God would do that. In a similar way, when we say the prophecy ceased in the early church, that says nothing about God's power. God can do whatever he pleases. But based on everything that we have in Scripture, we have no reason to expect him to be giving new prophecies today. Does that follow? Now, in conclusion, let me share with you why I think this is actually really good news. I know that sometimes people hear what I have said, and they might even find it persuasive, but they're a little disappointed. They're thinking, you know, okay, you got me, I see what you're saying, but man, I wish there were a prophet today that I could go talk to and he could tell me who to marry, what job to take, that sort of thing. If you're finding yourself kind of feeling that way, let me lay out quickly why it's actually really, really good news that the gift of prophecy has ceased. You see, what this means is that the Bible, as we have it, is complete. The Bible is sufficient. What this means is that the Bible contains absolutely everything you need to know for life and godliness, nothing more, nothing less. You're not lacking in that vital gold nugget that could transform your marriage. You're not lacking in that key truth that is going to help break your addiction. No, you've already got in that Bible, sitting on your lap, everything you need to deal with the challenges you're facing. You just need to open it up and search it to find the help that's already there. Every question you'll ever ask gets already answered in the complete Bible. Every challenge you'll ever face, the guidance is already there in the complete Bible. Every principle you'll ever need for raising that unruly teenager, already there in the complete Bible. Every truth you'll ever need for a healthy marriage, for having a healthy family, for doing church decently and in order, for navigating these weird political times, it's already there if we'll take the time to dig in, discover it, and apply it. Already written down in the complete, sufficient Bible. The Bible really is such an astonishing, wonderful gift if we'll but take advantage of it. It's like we sing in the great hymn, How Firm a Foundation, which, if anybody's taken notes, I hope is sung at my funeral. But how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Here's another reason why this is really good news. What this means is that you are not required to believe anything or do anything that's not taught either explicitly or implicitly in the Bible. I mean, this is so freeing if you get what I'm saying here. You are not required to believe anything or to do anything that's not taught either explicitly or implicitly in the Bible. Now, obviously, this is a big concept and deserves a sermon or several of its own. Of course, there is much that God is calling us to believe and to do by what's called good and necessary inference. So I want to recognize that. And I'd encourage you to discuss this together more in your growth groups or on the dinner table. But the short of this is this. If any pastor, if any religious leader, if any so-called prophet comes to you and says, you know, it is sin to drink coffee, or it is sin to go to the movie theater, or it's a sin to eat meat during Lent, or you must believe that the Virgin Mary bodily ascended to heaven and never died, or you must only use the King James Version when you read the Bible, you can confidently say, you know, I'm under no obligation to believe or to do that. The Bible is complete. The Bible is sufficient. And since I've got everything that I need in the Bible, I don't need to listen to you. And I mean, again, that is so wonderful and freeing, especially for those of us who have been raised in like real restrictive, like adding rules all the time context. You know what I'm talking about? When you get that the Bible is complete, is sufficient, that it contains everything that we need, we can sing with joy Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. Here's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it's ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. Believe, brothers and sisters, the internet will never provide you with everything you need for life and godliness. AI, no matter how advanced it gets, will never provide you with everything you need for life and godliness. Not movies, not secular music, not your favorite news provider, not American politics or morning talk shows or secular psychology, not Google, YouTube, Instagram, or X. Not your horoscope, tarot cards, or a psychic reader. Not Dr. Phil, Jordan Peterson, or Joe Rogan. Not Donald Trump, Joe Biden, Bernie Sanders. Not crystals, essential oils, or the magic eight ball. None of these will provide you with everything that you need for life and godliness, but only thing can and only one thing has, and that's the Bible, the living word of God. So brothers and sisters, if we have such a priceless, incomparable treasure sitting on our laps, Let us read God's word every day. Let us study it constantly to mine out its treasures. Let us discuss it in our small groups and around the dinner table. Let us memorize its verses and passages so that when we don't have a paper Bible in front of us, we can still feed our souls. Let us carve out time to listen to good quality sermons and to read good books expounding the Bible. Let us teach it to our children and our grandchildren, and let us share it constantly with both believers and unbelievers alike. Let us so saturate ourselves with the complete, sufficient Bible that we think God's thoughts after him and that our lives are shaped by Scripture. This is actually the amazingly good news that the Bible is complete. It's sufficient. It really is everything you'll ever need for life and godliness. But to conclude our time this morning, I want to remind us again of why this is so important, why we dare not get this wrong, why it's such a serious sin to misrepresent God. Think with me briefly about this little passage in John 6. After seeing many people abandon Jesus, Jesus asked his disciples, call up that passage if you would, John 6, 67. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, at the end of the day, that's why this is so, so important. We are talking about the words of eternal life, and these are the only words of eternal life. To claim that God is speaking when he is not, or to claim that God is not speaking when he is, we run the risk of cutting people off from eternal life. When you think about it, that's the most urgent, vital, important thing imaginable. God's word, the Bible, tells us that we have all been made to know God, to have a relationship with him. And that's, in fact, why he gave us the Bible, so that we can relate to him. I mean, just think about that. Why else would God give us the Bible if he didn't want to have a relationship with us? But the problem is we've sinned and separated ourselves from God. We either reject God with a raised fist, tell him to get out of our lives, or we sort of passively, aggressively suggest that life's a whole lot better when it's not lived God's way. Either way, that's horrible rebellion and really a rejection of the very reason for our existence. Under those circumstances, God would have been righteous to have condemned us for our sins, told us to be lost forever. And if the glorious news of the gospel is that he did not leave us to judgment, in his great love for us, God actually acted. He took the initiative. He incarnated himself in the person of Jesus. Jesus is fully God, fully man in one person. He grew up and lived the perfect life of obedience we should have lived. But then Jesus died on the cross, and when he died on the cross, he took the wrath of God deserved by sinners in their place. That's why he died. On the cross, he took the penalty on himself for the rebellion, the sin, the wickedness of people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, from all throughout human history, who had ever turned to him for salvation. He bore it all in those 3 hours on the cross, or however many hours it was. Don't chop me up for that. I can't remember exactly. You know, the period of while he was on the cross. 3 days after his death, the Father raised Jesus from the dead to demonstrate our hope is not in vain. And now he's inviting you. Turn to me. Trust in me. Be saved. Turn to me. Trust in my death. Trust in my resurrection. Enter back into that relationship with God you were created for in the beginning. And in closing, this is what I would beg you to do now. Trust in Jesus. If you've never put your hope in him like I've described, do it right now. Right now, rest your eternal welfare on what he has done. Trust in him and be made right with God. Be given the gift of eternal life right now. This is why rightly hearing God speak is so incredibly important and why we dare not get this wrong. It's because God's words are the words of eternal life. And these words are found in one place, in the complete, sufficient Bible. So trust Jesus today. Trust him now. And as always, if any of you would like to discuss this further, need clarification on anything that I've said, would like somebody to pray with you, pray for you, please talk to me after the service. I'll be at the front door to greet people on the way out. But trust Jesus today, and today believe the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you so much for the gift that your word is. Lord, to think that these are the words of eternal life. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to believe that this is so much more than just ancient stories about nomads and shepherds. Help us to believe that these are the words of eternal life and to treasure them, to love them, to believe them, to repent when we sin against them. Lord, please make us people fully devoted to your word that read it daily, study it regularly, discuss it in churches, listen to good sermons. Use your word, Lord, to renew our minds and to make us like your Son. It is again in his name that we pray. Amen.